Let's open our Bibles this morning. First, Psalm 98. We're actually going to look at three different passages that apply to what we're studying this morning. We'll look at Psalm 98, Psalm 96, and then we'll go back to Genesis chapter 3. So if you're able, would you stand with me as we prepare to read God's Word? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come upon us with your Holy Spirit this morning. Open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might actually hear what it is that you have to say to us, that we might understand the good news of the coming of Christ, and that it may show in all that we do. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. So Psalm 98, and I'll read all nine verses. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the lyre and with the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now turn back one page to Psalm 96, and later we'll look at all of this, but we're only going to look at verses 11, 12, and 13 here. Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Now let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're just going to read two verses out of this chapter, verses 17 and 18 of Genesis chapter 3. And obviously, this is the chapter of the fall where sin enters into the world. We go down to verse 17 of chapter 3. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. This is God's inspired word for us today. So let's be seated. Now, if you're paying attention, you have the worship folder with you, and are connecting the dots, you know where this is going. So the next book I want you to get out is your hymnal and turn to 181. So I know you got the Bible in one side of your lap. You're going to have the hymnal in the other side. Now, there's a reason for all of this, because this is the 300th anniversary of this hymn, Joy to the World. 300 years ago, Isaac Watts wrote this hymn, and as you know, we've looked at this previously when we studied all of Psalm 98, but because this is the 300th anniversary, I didn't think we could let this go. It is so theologically important, it is so joyous in what it says, and it is appropriate for this time of the year, but in reality, when was it written for? The second coming of Christ, okay? We use it, and it's appropriate to use here in Advent, but it's really many of the things, as we can see from what we've read here, and as you see when we look at the words, were written to point to the second coming of Christ as well as his first. Now, Isaac, he and I are close, so I'm going to just call him Isaac, was originally printed in 1719 in his collection, and we just don't have good titles like this anymore, okay? The Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state and worship. I mean, that's a title that you can get your mind around, isn't it? It's great. And he wrote, actually paraphrased, 138 of the Psalms as they apply to the coming of Christ. 138 of them in the coming of Christ and his redemptive work. It is the most published Christian hymn in North America. It has been sung very well by many and not so well by many as well. Historically, Isaac Watts was a teenager. And, you know, I just say my point to myself. How many of you who grew up Presbyterian remember the red hymnal? Okay, some of you remember the red hymnal. That's just what we sang out. And we'd sing it, and it just was just not exciting. As a teenager. So imagine, put yourself in Isaac Watts' place. He goes to his dad and said, "Dad, the music's just, it's just dying, Dad. Can't we sing something else?" And what did his dad say? "Go write something else." So for many years to come, he wrote a new hymn every week. Okay, think of it when you were a teenager. Were you ready to start writing hymns? No. Okay, I was not. But he wrote a hymn for many years each week to follow. Some are we certainly remember and are singing. Others passed out of existence because they just weren't as good as others. We want to sing good music. The hymn is inspired by the three passages that we read, Psalm 98, all of Psalm 98, the portion of Psalm 96, and Genesis chapter 3. Psalm 96 in particular, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it, then all the trees of the forest sing for joy." What do you notice about those things? Heavens, earth, sea, everything in the sea, field, everything in the field, trees, and forest. Those are all, none of those are people. Those are all things. The trees are alive, but they're inanimate. They're not like us. They don't have actual voices to sing out. We're going to look at that in just a moment. So Psalm 96 describes this growing call for the entire world to worship the Lord. And the call is directed towards the animate, the living, and the inanimate as well. Now in our minds we think the inanimate, how can the inanimate worship the Lord? Well, we're going to see in just a moment. Verses 2 and 3, we praise God for his salvation, his glory, his wonderful deeds. Verse 4, we praise God because he's great. The cry of the believer of Jesus Christ is, "The Lord is great. He is greatly to be praised." Verse 5, "The Lord has made the heavens." He's the creator, so we praise him for his work in creation. Now, I understand there are plenty of people who don't agree with the song, that the call is to everyone and everything to praise the Lord. There are people who deny this reality, but their denial of that reality does not change the call of the Lord upon all of creation. Now, we as believers, we don't go around forcing people to come to service on Sunday. You didn't strong arm anybody. Well, maybe your kids, you know, who were like, "Oh, I don't want to get up this morning." Yes, yes, I was going to go to church. We're going to sing. It's going to be great. We don't strong arm anybody to come and worship the Lord. We don't go out and grab people and pull them off the street and make them come and hear these things under threat or penalty of punishment or death. I mean, there have been times in places in history that has happened, but we don't do that. But yet the call is still for everyone to worship the Lord. So it culminates here in the fact that the inanimate things are called to worship God. Now, is there precedence for that in Scripture? Yes, there's plenty of precedence for the call, for inanimate things to worship the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 2. "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." So the stone in the wall cries out, of worship and praise to God, and the beam responds to that worship as well. Joshua chapter 24, Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, the stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." The stone has heard everything, that inanimate object. And then, of course, the one that most of us know. From the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Luke 19, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." People are like, why are they worshiping him? And Jesus says, if they didn't, the stones would cry out to the glory of our Heavenly Father. So the reason for all the praise of all creation is the prophecy that the Lord is coming. And at the end of each of those psalms, you know, if you could turn back to either one, you'll see that at the end of each one, it says, the Lord comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. Why is this cry to praise God and to cry out for joy? Because the Lord is coming to judge. Now, for some of us, that will be great news. The return of the Lord, his next coming, to gather those who belong to him, to gather those who have received the babe in the manger, who have received the one who has grown up without sin, who gave his life on the cross, who have seen that, whose eyes have been opened, and we have confessed that faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. When he comes again, it'll be glorious. It'll be great. But for those who have not, for those whom the words of Scripture are still applicable, they're called to cry out for joy, to praise the Lord. For those who have not believed, judgment will not be all that exciting. In fact, it will be terrible. Because as the same way that eternal life is eternal and glorious, eternal judgment is terrible and almost incomprehensible to our minds to think on those things. So when it says, "Sing to the Lord all the earth, declare his marvelous works among all the people. He is to be feared above all gods. Tremble before him all the earth. All the gods of the people are worthless idols." The author of Psalms really means all. Okay, it's not most, it's not except for this crowd over here. They've got their own thing going, their own religion. It means all. All. The God of the Psalms, the Lord, the one Lord, lays claim on the allegiance of every people and every people group. There are none in the world that are not his. And in all their imaginable, unimaginable diversity, cultural ethnicity, religions, they're all called to abandon their God, all called to abandon the worship of idols, of stones, of anything that is not the Lord, and worship the one true God. That's the call, okay? That's the call. And we don't let, as believers, we don't let any of the current trends, the multiculturalism, the intersectionality, secular doctrine of inclusion, because if we say this is the only true God, that naturally excludes everybody else, and you don't want to make them feel bad, do you? Truth is truth. Truth is truth. But this isn't a militant call. This is not a stand up and convert, or you will be a slave, or we will kill you. That's other religions. Christianity isn't like that. The call is to convert. I cannot save. I cannot convert anybody, right? I mean, I can be used by the Lord and communicate those things. It's his job to open our eyes. It's his job to give us a new heart and put that within us and give us a new understanding. And it is that joy that's spoken of relative to salvation in Christ that is experienced only when the Lord does that. So let's get your hymnal and let's look at this great song. Now the song, S-O-N-G, is based upon the Psalms that we have read, P-S-A-L-M. So the first speaks of earth receiving her king. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing." Remember, heaven and nature, he's talking about the inanimate things there from that reading. But what happened when Christ came the first time? Did all earth receive her king? Scripture says not everybody was that excited about his coming. In fact, plenty of people actually denied his coming. Who was really excited? Angela mentioned them. The shepherds. I mean, you're out there and there's nobody around, and you've got those smelly sheep. And we'll talk more about that smelly sheep Christmas Eve. If I can find a smelly sheep for Christmas Eve, I'm going to bring one in. Just so you can have the experience of what they were about. They were excited because the angel came to them and said, "Here is the Lord. He has been born, and you are the first to hear of it." Those who were unclean, those who could not go into the temple, those who were out doing what they did out in the field. But most people were not excited. In fact, the prophets are very clear about that. Isaiah chapter 53. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not." That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Were we really excited about his coming? No. In fact, some people were not excited they pursued his death, which, of course, was the Lord's plan. "The earth did not receive her king, but continued to chase after idols." Even today, we chase after idols. And what's an idol? Well, it could be anything in your life that takes the place of God. But we know that it will not always be like that. Philippians chapter 2. "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Now, that does not mean everyone will believe, but everyone will acknowledge the truth that Jesus is Lord. On that day, both heaven and nature will sing out. They will repeat, "The sounding joy, the sounding joy." And they will never grow tired of repeating the sounding joy. How many times are you willing to sing a chorus in church? Okay? I'm not a big same chorus singer. I get four in me. The fifth one, my mind's going to start to wander. Okay? If you get to eight, I'm going to look at my watch. My mind's going. But in heaven, we will sing the resounding joy of the Lord Jesus Christ for how long? Forever. How can that not be boring? Because it's to Jesus Christ. Because you're in his presence. You're in the presence of the Lord. What will heaven be like? I don't know, but God's going to be there. And I don't need to know much else. So the second verse, let's look at this, or let's jump to the third verse. We'll jump to the third verse. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." That's an answer to what passage we read? Genesis chapter 3, okay? "He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found," for as the curse. That's the curse that came upon Adam in the fall and sin. And you know this is not our current experience. You know that the curse, you know that sin is still active in this world, even though Jesus Christ has come. But he has cleansed the believers from that curse. Yes, sin still remains within us, but it does not reign in our lives. Jesus Christ reigns in the life of the believer. We see in Mark, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings. These are the pointing to's the return of Christ. We know that the world is not free from the chains of sin. The world is full of sorrow. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed at that. That's the way it's going to be until his return. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." When work is done, then you sit down. And where did he sit? At the right hand, the place of power and authority, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool under his feet. All things will be under the feet of Christ. He will rule over all things, and everyone will acknowledge that rule. It's not yet fully expressed, but we know there will be a day when that will happen. Now, the final verse. "He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love." He makes the nations prove. He makes the nations declare. He makes the nations stay. This is the obvious. The glories and the wonders of his love. The wonders of his love. As I said, Watts didn't intend this to be merely an Advent hymn, but a hymn also looking at the coming of Christ again. And we usually don't talk about the theological truth of Advent in its three stages. Really, Advent has three stages. We usually think of just the one, the coming of his incarnation, his birth. But there's also the dwelling of Christ in our hearts. He doesn't come and remain a baby. Okay, now when you read scripture, there's this great gap between his birth and the eighth day. They meet Simeon and Anna, and then it's off to Egypt. And then there's the one little bit when he's 13, and he says, "Where did you expect me to be but in my father's house?" And all of a sudden he shows up as an adult. What happened in those times? Not theologically important for us to understand those times because they're not listed. But he grew up in stature and wisdom before God and before man. That's what's important for us to know. So we have the incarnation in Advent. That's his birth. We have the dwelling of his heart within our heart. That's salvation. And we have the pointing to his glorious return, his second coming. These three aspects are all played out in Watts's hymn for us. Christ is our victorious warrior. This babe, born in a manger, is the victorious warrior, the mighty conqueror. His right hand and his holy arm have gained victory. Think about that. He's a babe, but he's a warrior. He's a conqueror. He is victorious over all things. Christ, our Savior, is our victorious warrior. He's our judge. He fulfills the psalmist's prayer for God to deliver us in your righteousness, Psalm 31. He makes the nations prove these things. The risen Christ wins in the end. The babe in the manger is the victorious warrior who wins in the end over all. So what do we do? Okay, what do we do with this great salvation that we are given? It's right there in the hymn, the first word. Joy. Okay, now I know we're Presbyterians. I got a lot of joy in my heart. Yeah, I really do. I know I don't jump up and down. It's tough to romp down the aisles with wingtips on, but I got a lot of joy in my heart. It comes from Christ. Okay? Sometimes it's uncontrollable. Sometimes it overwhelms that you can't even speak. But joy is the proper response to these things. It is the central theme of Advent. And not the joy of the presence and things, it's the joy of what the Lord has given us. Our joy is in the finished work of Christ. Psalm 98 is full of references. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice. Shout joyfully to the Lord, the King. Let the hills be joyful. The hills be joyful. The redemptive work of Christ always results in an outpouring of joy. Think of the day of your salvation. If you have a day in your life that you can point to and say, yes, this is the day that I was sinful and I was God's enemy, and on this day he changed my heart. Boom! What was your response? Was it just like, oh, that's pretty cool. Feeling different now. Or did you want to get up and run down the aisle? Okay, because you may have not understood all the great theological truths there, but you understood you were a sinner and an enemy of God, and now you are his child, and he will never let you go. And nothing can hold back the joy of the first coming or the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So keep your hymnals open. After we pray, we are going to sing this song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great day it is, a day to be joyful before you. To know the truth that Christ has come into this world, that Christ comes into our hearts, and that he will come again, and he will gather those who are his, and we will sing the joyful song for all eternity. Fix this in our hearts, Lord, that we would simply be overcome with this truth. And it would shine in our lives in all that we do and say. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.